Before I start, may I offer a word of prayer for us? Father, thank you for the word that you bring us in Scripture. Thank you that your word is always transformative. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear it today, that we would go away from here changed, transformed, inspired, humbled, and most of all, Lord, just amazed by your grace and your love for us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Thank you for having me here today. It has to be said, this is the first time I've ever shared a stage with a pumpkin. let me turn my microphone on. Usually I walk around as well, so if I fall off the stage or trip over the pumpkin, please ignore that. I'll try and carry on. They don't teach you how to walk around at Ministry College when you're preaching. This passage is an interesting one, isn't it? We've seen last week what happened with Cain, with Adam and Eve when they transgressed God's will. They disobeyed him and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Here, our passage wants to explain to us what happens next. Now, my first degree was in English literature, and I can tell you that up there with the highest heights of Shakespeare's greatest tragedies, we have here the story of Cain and Abel. As Adam and Eve, those who disobeyed God's word originally and were warned about the death, look on as not they, but their son Abel is the first to experience the full weight of sin's consequences. And no more at the hands of their other son, Cain. So here we have the setup for a great drama, a great tragedy. And our tragic heroes, Adam and Eve, now fade into the background as the new tragic hero, Cain, arises and we see his story. But as we read Cain's story, what we're really reading about is our own world, our own hearts living in a place outside of paradise, but our relationship with our Father, with our Creator, is broken. What will that world look like? Well, that's what our passage today is going to explain to us. I have a friend who works in child protection and safeguarding in the NHS. And when I found out that that's what she did for a living, I asked her, how can you stand to look at some of the things that come across your desk every day? And she explained to me, because of her Christian faith, that she knew we lived in a fallen world, that there was brokenness at the heart of all of us because of our broken relationship with our Father. Now, that didn't help her to deal with it necessarily, but it does give her a framework for at least understanding why some of the terrible things that she experienced, some of the terrible things that happen in our world, actually take place. So, like I said, it doesn't make it any easier to deal with, but it does at least help us to understand what's going on, that there is evil because we have broken our relationship with the source of goodness. So as we look at today's passage, what we're going to be looking at are three things. We're going to be looking at sin's rule, sin's intensity, but also at the end, the hope of sin's failure. So let's jump in. Now, this is a story that many of us will have heard many times before. But what I want us to get right at the beginning is that this passage, surprisingly, isn't about murder. Not primarily, at least. See, I'm hoping I don't have to spend this morning convincing you that murder is wrong. If I do, I'm going to be having some serious conversations with your pastor over lunch. No, what this passage is trying to do is explain what life is like in a world where our relationship between God and his people is broken. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So what we're seeing straight away is that this world outside the garden, away from paradise, is that even though they've been sent away, life goes on. Even when that intimacy is broken, Adam and Eve are still able to enjoy some kind of life. to bring up a family, to fulfill their role given to them in chapter 2, to subdue the earth. Even if that now looks different to what they were expecting. And their two sons choose very different paths. Cain produces crops while Abel keeps animals, sheep or goats or both, it's not clear. Then there comes a time when they choose to offer a sacrifice to God. We're not told where they get the idea to offer a sacrifice to God. Certainly it hasn't been explained to us so far in any of our passages, and certainly Adam and Eve haven't modelled it to them. But this idea to make this offering comes about. Perhaps they're thinking they ought to do it. They ought to make some kind of offering to this God who's up there somewhere. Maybe after the difficulty of tilling the ground or raising livestock, they want to get some divine favour from what they're offering. We don't know what their motives are. But we look how it compares to what's happening in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, it was not man offering to God, but God giving freely to man. Eat the fruit of any of the trees, except that one. Here are the animals. Here is the world. Here is my presence. Enjoy. Be blessed. Gone are the times when God would walk with them in the cool of the evening. And in its place, instead, we get uncertainty, speculation, this idea that they need to appease God. Then we're told at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 that the Lord accepts the offering of Abel but rejects Cain's offering. When I first came across this passage many, many years ago, I thought that was rather ungrateful of God to turn away Cain's offering. I mean, after all, he didn't have to give him any crops, did he? They were his hard works and fruits of his labour. Why would God be so hard-hearted to turn away what Cain was offering freely? But if we dig a little deeper into the passage, there's enough for us to know what's really going on. So read with me back again at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. You see, Cain kind of gets the idea that the Lord deserves some kind of offering, but he doesn't really put any effort into it. He gives some of the fruits of the soil. Now, we all know a man like Cain. Cain is the type of guy who waits until Christmas Eve to do all his Christmas shopping, and then on Christmas Day gives his wife a gift card. He knows he's expected to do something, but he really couldn't care less and kind of just gives what's convenient. Guys, if you're sat here thinking that a gift card is a perfectly good present for your wife on Christmas Day, you have 2.5 months to change your minds. You have been warned. Abel, on the other hand, he's the guy who sorted out his wife's present 3 or 4 months in advance. He's taking care to think about it. He wraps it carefully. And when he hands it to her on Christmas Day, he knows she's really going to love what she's getting. Abel doesn't just give anything in his offering to the Lord. He handpicks the firstborn of his animals, the strongest, the ones most likely to survive and be healthy. And when he offers them to God, he offers the best bits, the fat portions. I don't know how many of you have got your roast dinners in the oven already. I don't know how many of you have succulent, lovely lamb joints in the oven waiting to be eaten. But Abel offers that bit. He offers that succulent lamb joint to the Lord. Mint sauce, optional. Perhaps if you're lucky, I'll finish on time and you'll actually get to enjoy your lunch. You see, Abel offers the Lord the best of the best. And it clearly says something about his attitude towards God, even in a world where that relationship has been broken. Cain's heart just is not in the same place. And that's where we have the crux of the matter. For God, it doesn't matter what we're bringing to him. It doesn't matter whether we're bringing animals or crops or mint sauce. It's about the attitude of our hearts. So the Lord looks with favour on Abel's offering and not on Cain's. So then, how will Cain react? Will he repent? Will he acknowledge that his attitude was all wrong? That God occupied too lowly a place in his heart? Will he promise that next time he'll get it right? He'll offer everything. He'll offer the best of the best. Well, we got our answer in verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So no is the answer to that question. There is nothing in Cain's response that tells us that he wants to take any responsibility for what's just happened. As far as Cain is concerned, not God, but he is the outraged party. So he gets angry. His face becomes downcast. Here was his opportunity to acknowledge his wrongdoing, but instead, in his pride, he's the one who feels slighted, and he becomes even more entrenched in his stubbornness. So what happens next? Well, God intervenes. If you've been a Christian long enough, you'll start to recognize which of your friends are the ones to ask you those awkward questions. Why are you doing that? Have you spotted that in yourself yet? Do you know this is going on in your heart? Why haven't you dealt with it yet? You know, at first, those friends of ours are really irritating. And I've got a few myself. You know, perhaps the longer you've been a Christian, the more of these types of friends you accumulate. I don't know what that says about your witness. But these are the friends who are not content to let you keep on making the wrong choices. Who are not content to let hard-heartedness stay inside you. Perhaps you've deliberately chosen someone to be an accountability partner for you. Well, here in our passage, Cain gets the ultimate accountability partner. While he's sulking, the Lord decides he's going to have a word. We get in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, I like to think that if God came and spoke to me like this, I'd change my mind pretty quickly, that I'd get the message. Perhaps you'd like to speak to my wife afterwards to get a more accurate picture of my own stubbornness. But this isn't Cain telling. This isn't God telling Cain off. He doesn't say, "Buck up your ideas, sort it out." Instead, what God offers Cain is both an invitation and a warning. He invites Cain to put away his anger, to take responsibility for his actions and his heart, to choose to do the right thing. And a warning that sin is crouching at his door, desiring to get its claws into him. And he urges Cain, "You have to master it. You have got to do something about it." Already we've seen the slippery slope that Cain is on. How far further will he fall before he's willing to make a change? The attitude towards his offering wasn't good enough. And when he's rejected, he digs in his heels and becomes even more stubborn. And God's saying to Cain, he's saying, "Look, there's a battle happening right now. And it's a battle that's waging for your heart. And sin is there, battering on the doors, trying to take you. Your heart's under siege, Cain. You've got to defeat it." In the very next verse, we see the outcome of the battle. Cain leads his brother Abel into the field and murders him. He could not master his sin. There's something fundamentally wrong with our conscience. If it is easier for us to lead our brother into a field and murder him than it is to recognize what's going on in our own hearts and desire to make a change. And for Cain, the result of that is a dead brother lying in a field with blood on his hands. The Lord speaks to him again in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" tells us everything we need to know about Cain, doesn't it? Apart from the fact that he thinks he can deceive God by lying to him. Look at the way he does it. Am I responsible for him? Am I my brother's keeper? As if that is an appropriate response to God's question. Because the resounding answer to Cain's questions here is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are responsible for him. In Cain, we have a reflection of how man's broken relationship with God has broken something inside of us. And now we're starting to see the effects of that spreading out into our relationship with other people. Will we really not take responsibility for the protection and the safeguarding and the care of our fellow man? Cain has already murdered his brother. We already know where his heart lies. You see that again in the next few verses from verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, and this is the truly staggering bit. This is what Cain says to the Lord. "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Boy, he just does not get it, does he? Can he not for once just say or do the right thing? He has just murdered his brother and he has been found out, and yet there is again no flicker of remorse in what he says. First he tries to deceive God, then when he's called out on what he's done, he is way more concerned with the consequences for himself than in being horrified at the results of his sin. He's being driven from the land. He's being hidden from God's presence. He's going to be a restless wanderer. He might be the one killed, even as he has killed. And this has been our Cain all along, hasn't it? Here's the picture that Scripture paints for us about him. Concerned about himself, envious of his brother, stubborn in the face of God's wisdom, arrogant, hard-hearted, murderous. He is a man in the grip of sin. If ever there was a man who deserved to be shunned by God, it's this guy. If it was me, I'd want to grab Cain and shake him and say, "What is wrong with you? Don't you get it?" But that is not our gracious Lord's attitude, is it? Yes, he has to send Cain away, and Cain is afraid he's going to be killed. But even here, there's evidence of God's mercy at work. In response to Cain's fears, we get verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Even covered in guilt, consumed by sin, Cain is still remarkably protected by the Lord." Even for a man like Cain, the Lord's love and care and grace are still for him. Cain has done absolutely nothing to deserve this, absolutely nothing to deserve the Lord's mercy. Yet here it is, offered as a free gift. We live in a world where we have pushed away from our Lord, in which we have hardened our hearts against his majesty and against our fellow man. We have rejected God, yet even now he pursues us with his love and his mercy. In a world torn apart by sin, the grace of God remains constant and unconquerable, because the God of grace continues to be active in the world he has created. This first part was a taster of sin's rule. This next part, we'll see how sin intensifies as the world continues. So because of the Lord's grace, as it was true for Adam and Eve, life goes on. We're told in verse 17 that he takes a wife and starts a family. He builds a city, and the passage begins to tell us of his descendants until the story picks up with his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech. Not for you Bible scholars to be confused with Lamech, who's the father of Noah. Lamech takes two wives, which I'm sure you'll enjoy discussing later, and has a family. And here, again, we get a picture of God's desire for humanity, the same desire which he gave to Adam and Eve when they left the Garden of Eden and started having family themselves, to increase in number and subdue the earth. We've already had Cain's city, but added to that list are agriculture, music, technology. Everything is progressing as planned, except for one major detail. Who is missing from the account of Cain's descendants? God is missing from the account. This is a world in which the creative efforts of mankind are pushing forward into new things. And indeed, some of these things are good. We are, after all, made in the image of the Creator God. New technologies, new medicines, buildings, cities, writing literature, starting families, supporting football teams, painting pictures, eating beans on toast. All of these things are good. And they are the natural outworkings of our God-given talents and abilities. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is it enough? Is it enough to build these civilizations if at the core of our being there is still a battle for our hearts and we are unable to master our sin? Look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. For those of you who've got your Bibles open, you'll see that in a lot of translations, they put what he says here into poetry format. And I wonder, have you ever thought about why it's in poetry form? Well, it's the same reason why football fans make up chants to sing around the grounds. He's boasting. There is, again, no flicker of remorse in what Lamech says here. In fact, he's actually glorying in his violence. He's been injured by a young man, and in retaliation, he has killed him. Here is Lamech, master of his own fate, surrounded by the success of his progeny. He can defend himself. And not only that, he'll revel in the murder too. If this is the last word on Cain's line, then it's a fitting one, isn't it? Proud, malicious, merciless. The violence that Cain committed was bad enough, but at least he didn't boast about it. Here, despite all civilization's achievements, pride and violence rule the day. And as you go on in the account of Genesis, you see that that starts to come to a head, just as the Lord calls Noah. It says in chapter 6 that every inclination of every human's hearts was evil all of the time. We are seeing sin become more intense, that grip of sin over humanity becoming worse and worse as violence ensues and is boasted about in the world. So this is the picture that Genesis here gives us. Mankind striving ahead. Yes, achieving some incredible things, but doing so without thought or regard for God's majesty or God's rule. A world which can be just as cruel and violent as it is innovative. A world where, for all their cleverness, they have been unable to solve the problem of mastering sin. It doesn't sound like at all dissimilar to our own world, does it? See, we read a passage like this, and we can't help but think, here are examples of two evil men, Cain and Lamech. And we're right to think that, because that's what Scripture is trying to tell us. But I'm not entirely sure Scripture lets us off the hook either. In case we're tempted to think that this is just some story from the distant past, we should remember that the same world that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Lamech inhabited is the same world that we too live in. And we just have to look around to know that this is a world plagued by sin. And by that, I don't just mean what we see on the news, the wars, the terrorist attacks, the lack of justice, exploitative businesses, corrupt political systems. No, I mean a world in which for every single one of us, sin is crouching at the door and desiring to master us. Wars and injustice and corruption don't just happen. They are the result of ordinary people, like you, like me, who are unable to master their sin and have instead been mastered by it. So before we jump to judgment of either Cain or Lamech, we too are the ones who have failed to rule over the sin crouching at our door. The same anger which drives the war forward drives us also. That same hatred which lurks behind a terrorist attack also lurks in us. That same greed which looms over injustice and exploitation also looms over us. And the same pride which propels corruption also propels us. It may not be on the same scale. It may not manifest itself in the same way, but it's there. And if we're truly honest with ourselves, we know it. How many times have I been struck in frightened awe by the powerful weightiness of my own sin? How many times have I been driven to my knees under the utter weight and conviction that sin has staked a claim on my life and that I have failed to master it? I've even indulged it. How many times has this happened only for the moment to pass? The weeping to cease, and those old patterns of sin and shame to creep back into my life once more. You see, with us, as with Cain, there is a battle for our hearts. And Scripture's clear. We are not winning. We are not winning. But right at the end of our passage, we get this little section, verse 25 and 26. If indeed this was a Shakespeare play, this would be the turning point. This would be the moment where the narrative starts to go off in a different direction. So let's look at our verses now, 25 and 26. Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain has killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Already we're starting to see a glimpse of God's grace at work. Adam and Eve have already lost one son and the other has been sent away, but God will not leave them childless. And Eve herself acknowledges his goodness when she says, God has granted me another child. Yes, they disobeyed him. Yes, they broke his trust in them. But despite all of this, God is still faithful to them. God isn't a capricious or cruel tyrant. He isn't petty or vindictive. Yes, he must act with justice in all that he does, but he will also act with mercy. But even that is not the end of our story, because this turning point has implications which stretch right throughout history for the whole of the human race. It's one thing to bless a couple who have experienced tragedy, but that deeper problem still remains. What can be done about sin? Because we sure can't deal with it ourselves. As it stands, we are losing the battle. What is to be done? What will God do? Well, skip forward a few generations and we see that it's through Seth's line that the Lord will demonstrate his ultimate faithfulness to his people, to his human race. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 3, you'd see that Jesus' genealogical record, and you'd see that it's through Seth's descendants that Jesus is born. Not Cain's, Seth's. Though we are unable to master the sin crouching at our door, Jesus, though he faced temptations and trials of every kind, is able to master it. Though death is the consequence of our rebellion, Jesus was able to go through death and walk through it and come out the other side. Though we live in a world where we have broken the relationship with our Father, Jesus had a perfect relationship with him. And the great mark of God's faithfulness to us is this, that through our faith in Christ, we are able to make all the things which Jesus claims of himself true for us as well. Jesus is able to master sin, defeat death, and perfectly love the Father on our behalf. We couldn't solve these problems ourselves. So God had to be in charge of the rescue mission. And here, in chapter 4 of Genesis, we get that starting to emerge, that seed of hope which God will grow and flourish into salvation. You see, in a world torn apart by sin, the grace of God remains constant and unconquerable, because the God of grace continues to be active in the world he has created. I thought I'd finish by reading an email from the same friend I mentioned earlier who works in child protection in the NHS. This is what she wrote to me in an email. I know that our world, and I myself am broken, make mistakes and need forgiveness. But within that, the brokenness and mess of this world lead me to long for heaven. My biggest need is the forgiveness of my sin by the righteous judge of all the world. And he has sent a way to deal with that. So who really cares? He gave his own son for these creatures that he has made. For my friend, the fact that she knows we live in a fallen world helps her to understand why she sees what she sees on a daily basis. But she also has hope that God hasn't abandoned us, that he really does care about us and wants to fix the brokenness. And above all, she knows that he's made a way for that to be possible because of everything that was achieved, not by us and our civilizations, but by the Lord Jesus Christ.